privilege of looking into God's word over the last few days at the person of Saul, this remarkable character of Saul. And we've seen largely that there are two great thrusts of lessons to be learned in looking at the life of Saul. And that is that there is a caution and there is a contrast. There's a caution and a contrast. There's a caution as we look at the failures, at his downfall, we look at the aspects of his character which were ungodly. We look at his selfishness and his stubbornness, his unwillingness to listen to God, the fact that he left things undone, he had unfinished business. We're really looking at a man here who started well and ended badly. And what a lesson that is for all of us. So not only is it a caution, but there is also a contrast, because the darkness, if you like, of Saul's reign throws into sharp relief a wise and a godly priest, a godly son, Jonathan, and also his successor, King David. But most of all, it brings us to a realization of the perfect king, King Jesus, and his perfections, his beauties, as we look at the failures of a man like Saul, and we see our perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll finish there again today. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're coming now really to the climax of his downfall. We've been chronicling his downfall from the very beginning of his reign until now, looking at this limited section of 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And now we're well into chapter 15, and we're going to be reading from verse 7 down to verse 35 eventually, but we'll look at it in sections. And we'll deal with each section quite briefly. So just to summarize, that by this point in the reign of Saul, there have been four very serious errors of judgment. Four very serious errors of judgment. First of all, you had the unlawful sacrifice of chapter 13, where he took the place, the position, the role of a priest when he was a king. Then you had the unqualified priest. The unqualified priest. He had chosen a priest from a discarded royal line, the line of Eli, and he had ordained him against the commands of God. And then thirdly, you had the unwise vow. Remember that vow that he placed upon the people? That vow of not eating at all, and he was effectively starving his own army, and placed them under a vow which threatened the life of his son Jonathan in the end. And then the climax of it all is the disobedience regarding the Amalekites and King Agag in particular. And you remember that in the verses that just precede what we are going to read today, he took it upon himself to, as it were, interpret or reinterpret the commands of God and led the people in sparing Agag, the king, and also creaming off from the livestock of the Amalekites the very best of the sheep and the goats and the herds, etc. And he receives the sharpest possible condemnation from Samuel for these actions. And it's that we're going to read, because we didn't actually cover the rebuke by Samuel. So the four things we're going to see today are this. The rebuke that he receives from heaven, because this is not just Samuel's rebuke as a man, this is Samuel operating as a prophet of God. So the rebuke that he receives. Then we're going to see how Saul responds. How does Saul respond to the rebuke that he receives? And then we're going to see his rejection, his ultimate rejection. Remember that way back in chapter 13, when he operated as a priest, it was made clear to him by Samuel. Whether he thought Samuel was exaggerating or not, I'm not sure, because he doesn't seem to respond to this warning. But Samuel gives him the warning that essentially God already has his man waiting in the wings as a result of your serious disobedience in operating as a priest when you ought not to have done. But his final rejection comes here in verses 22 to 26. And then his replacement, David, comes onto the scene. So let's read the first few verses. And we'll start at chapter 15, verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, remember that from last time, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not, remember that, it wasn't that they could not and it wasn't that they had forgotten, but they would not put them to death. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, now this is what we didn't read yesterday. So then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So notice, these aren't the words of Samuel to Saul yet. This has been privately revealed to Samuel. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, or a monument, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, or stop, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Friends, this could not be more serious. This could not be more serious. This is the death knell, really, for the reign of Saul, his rebuke that he receives. The message that Samuel receives privately in verse 11 begins like this. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. I've been referring a number of times during the meetings to the fact that we are moving in the transition between Saul's kingship and David's kingship from man's choice to God's choice. Man's choice to God's choice. And that is true. That's absolutely true. We haven't had time really to explore the chapters prior to 13 to 15. We've had to focus on those chapters this weekend. But if you go back and read how it was exactly that Saul was chosen to be king, you'll notice this, that although he was man's choice, and although he was chosen by lot, he was in fact identified by God. There is an interplay between the sovereignty of God, as there so often is, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and action of man in the setting up of Saul to be king. But we know, don't we, we've already established that Genesis made clear that the true king, that God's king, was going to come from Judah, and Saul comes from Benjamin, a tribe that had been so wicked at the end of the book of Judges. And Saul is chosen on the basis, by the people, he's chosen on the basis of his appearance, of his stature, of his strength, of his military might. And God's man, for the moment, God's man is waiting in the wings, David. Now, it's interesting because, of course, Saul is chosen by God. But he's chosen by God to be the one that man would choose. Very interesting interplay. And I can't fully explain that. And if there's anybody here who can, then you can maybe add a postscript to the end of the meeting. But we have that interplay, that fascinating interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility that we so often find. So then when we hear the Lord saying to Samuel, it repenteth me, how do we understand that? How can it be that God, the God of heaven, the God of the universe, could repent? Well, if we read on in that verse, it says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me. And as I understand it, I'm not an expert, but as I understand it, the Hebrew word here in verse 11 is the same. It repenteth me, turned back, and for he is turned back from following me, that these two expressions are at root one and the same word. So God is turning back. God is turning back from having established Saul as being king. When we understand repentance, metanoia, in the Greek, in the New Testament, we understand it to be turning away from our sin, changing our mind, turning away from sin. Of course, God cannot turn away from sin because God does not commit sin. He's not the author of sin. We're talking here about a change of divine mind, a change of purpose. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. It's very interesting why he identifies the reason. You see, on the one hand, you could say, well, the core issue here is his disobedience in regard to Agag, and that is true. But below that, and underneath that, and more profound than that, is this statement, for he is turned back from following me. You see, the Lord doesn't say to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king because he has spared Agag and kept the best of the spoil. Although that is the fruit of the problem, the root of the tree, if you like, of the problem is this. He's really turned back from following me. The relationship that Saul had with God, with the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has changed. He has turned back from following him. And then we see the godly sorrow of Samuel. Samuel's a man deeply concerned with the glory of God. And we cast our mind back to people like Nehemiah, mourning over the state of Jerusalem, as that book opens. He's a man deeply concerned with the glory of God and the worship of God. We see Samuel's, just look at verse 13 for a moment. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Incredible confidence. Incredible confidence. But I wonder whether there's just a part of Saul that really knows that he hasn't. That really knows underneath it all that he hasn't fully fulfilled the commandment of the Lord, and simply wants to cut Saul off at that, simply wants to cut Samuel off at the pass. And have the first word, if you like, and say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then the excuses begin. The excuses begin, just like he had so many times before. He blames the people. He blames the people. The people have taken the best of the flocks. You see, Samuel confronts him with the evidence. He says, the evidence is to the contrary. You say you fulfilled the commandment of the Lord, but I can hear with my ears the bleating and the baying of the sheep and the goats. So it's obvious to me that you have creamed off the best of the flocks for yourself. And God had revealed the truth of the situation to him. And Saul's defense is weak at best. It's weak at best. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And then he adds a little addendum of his own. A little addition of his own. Why did they spare the flocks? Well, he gives his own interpretation as to why they spared the flocks. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, he says. Unto the Lord thy God. That's very interesting. He doesn't say unto the Lord my God. Or unto the Lord our God. There's becoming to be a distance. A distance between Saul and his God. And he says to Samuel, these people, they've spared the best of the flock, but only to sacrifice. Only to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, we can do that too, can't we? We thought yesterday about the fact that there's a lesson here for us as we interact with the world, as we interact with our sin. And we can be tempted, can't we, to try and retain certain aspects of a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, our sinful past, our fleshly desires, and we can be tempted to retain parts of them, and then to dress them up as if they are for the service of God. Or as if they are something that can be used in the service of God, when actually God has asked us to get rid of them entirely. So the excuses begin to flow, but at the core, what do we have here? Nothing less, nothing more than disobedience. Disobedience. Let's read on, and we'll look at verse 20 and 21. What is his response? What is his response? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. This confidence continues. This confidence continues, unabated. And have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He still doesn't understand that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't grasp it. He still feels that what he did in sparing Agag was the best course of action. And I think he really does sincerely believe that he knows best. That he knows best. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but sometimes I think I know best. Sometimes I think I know best. Let's continue reading verse 21. But the people took of the spoil. Again, we know from the word of God that he took of the spoil, that he led them in this course of action. But again, he's blaming his people. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, he knows it now. He knows it now. He's learning the lesson now. Oh yes, I knew really that they should have been utterly destroyed, but the people, against my better judgment, against my better leadership, Samuel, they took of the best of the spoil. No, you led them in doing so. And you led by bad example. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, he says. The Lord thy God in Gilgal. This is all for your God, the God you seem to care so much about, Samuel, the God you're always warning me about, the God who, according to you, already has my replacement waiting in the wings, Samuel. It's your God that the people, of their own volition, have, against my better judgment, taken from the Amalekites to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. It's unbelievable. Hubris. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is the key lesson of this whole chapter. In fact, it's the key lesson, really, I would say, probably, of the reign of Saul. So let me just hammer this home, friends, because I want you to remember this. I want me to remember this as I go. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. To listen. So that's what you haven't done. That's what you persistently have refused to do, is listen to me. Listen to my man Samuel. Listen to my warnings. Listen to my commands. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we've seen the response of Saul to the rebuke that comes. I have obeyed, and the people are to blame. It's poor leadership. He will not take responsibility for his own poor leadership of the people. But in the midst of it, in the midst of his excuses, he admits to the very key action that he took, which was the sparing of Agag. If you look at, there's a progression of the expression, "I have." So look at verse 13 for a moment with me. And the second half of verse 13, Saul says, "I have performed. I have performed." But then down to verse 20, "I have obeyed. I have obeyed." But then when we get to verse 24, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And there is seemingly repentance on the part of Saul. But as we say in Scotland, a hame o' doots, which means I've got my doubts about whether this is real, genuine repentance. So we'll get to that in a second. The admission comes. The admission of sin and guilt comes, but eventually. Grudgingly. Friends, that's how it ought not to be with us. When God confronts me about my sin, when God confronts Ian Jameson about all of the mistakes and all of the faults and the failings that he has, he is not expecting me to be grudging, to have to drag out an admission from me of my own guilt and sin. The shining example that comes to mind is the publican in Luke chapter 18. You remember him. And the Pharisee's praying, he's just rehearsing to God all the things he's already proud of about himself. And then there's the publican, and he's in the temple, and he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. It says he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he can barely even stand the sight of himself, the thought of himself, and he just says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." For as many different believers as there are in here today, there will be as many different accounts of how we came to know Christ. I wonder how it is that you came to know the Lord Jesus. I personally think it's the most interesting thing you can ask a Christian, is how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, somebody once gave me this tip when I was younger, that if you're ever in Christian company and the conversation turns to something not so helpful, maybe it turns towards gossip about somebody, or it turns towards complaining, or it turns towards moaning about assembly life or something, and you're thinking, this isn't the most helpful type of conversation, the best thing you can do is just say, "Tell me, how did you come to know Christ?" And when we start to tell our testimony, it's very difficult for us to continue to moan or to gossip about others. But now that I've told you that, I can't use it if I'm in your company, or else you'll know what I'm doing. But you can use it with me if you like, if I start to moan or to complain. So we have this this publican, and he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. You see, as many different believers as there are here, there are as many different stories. You see, if I was to ask Lois how she came to know the Lord Jesus, she would tell me. And it would be vastly different from if I was to ask Ferranti how he came to know the Lord Jesus. Maybe it was at your mother's knee. Maybe it was at a great big campaign. Maybe it was a tract on a bus. There's many different ways to come to know Christ. But we all have to come the same way. We all have to come the same way. And at some point, we may not have used these words, we may not have couched it in these terms, but at some point, all of us will have had to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In one way or another, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that was not the response of Saul. An admission, a grudging admission of guilt, had to be dragged out of him by the prophet of God. Let's read on and look at his rejection, his final rejection. And we'll read verse 22 again, and we'll read down to verse 26. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then here's this key phrase again that I want us to all go away remembering, myself first and foremost. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Then verse 23 just shows how serious this sin is in the sight and mind and heart of God. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul said unto Samuel, so now knowing what the verdict is and knowing what the punishment is, he says, "I've sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Even with the seeming repentance, the excuses are still flowing. Not I was obeying my own fleshly desires, not I was following my own will, not yes I was ignoring the commands of God and putting myself first, I was obeying the people. The people are still to blame, and I obeyed their voice. "Now therefore," he says, "I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." His final rejection, to obey is better than sacrifice. Just a little principle I want us to see here. Turn with me to James, please. James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 22. And James warns us here and encourages us here when it comes to Bible reading and Bible study. "But be ye doers of the word," writes James, "and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Saul didn't not hear Samuel. Saul didn't not hear the warnings of God. Saul didn't not hear back in chapter 13 that God had already rejected him and had David waiting in the wings. Saul heard it all. And friends, how often are we in that position? We've heard it all. We've heard it all before. How many times have I heard warnings from God and seen in his word warnings about problems in my own heart and life, and I've carried on regardless? And we look into the Bible as into a mirror, and we see ourselves in all of our sin. And sometimes it hurts. You know, sometimes the Bible comforts us, doesn't it? Sometimes the Bible heals us, and it's like a soothing balm to our souls. But sometimes the Bible cuts us like a knife, and it gets right to the heart of the problems and issues in our life, and it's very uncomfortable. And the divine finger is placed on a sore area. But the best thing to do, of course, is to then address it with the Lord's help, not to ignore it, not to plaster over the cracks, not to put a plaster over something that really needs open heart surgery. And Saul simply wouldn't listen and wouldn't obey. He heard the word, but he didn't listen, and he didn't enact the word of God. Then there is this incredible statement. Rebellion. And that's what's at the heart of this, Saul. It's rebellion. Not just simply you thinking that you know best and taking a course of action and trying to excuse it. This is rebellion. This is rebellion against the word of God. And it's as bad as the sin of witchcraft. It is as serious as the sin of occultism. Now, we don't have time to do this, to go into this in depth. But you will know, most of you, that by the time this rejection has been given, and then Saul has refused and refused and refused and refused again to give up the throne to his rightful successor, and has sought to thwart the purposes of God, which of course is a futile task. Actually, by the time we get to chapter 28 of this same book, he's doing just this. He is consulting the dead. He is indulging in witchcraft. Now we read in 1 Samuel that Saul cleared the land of witches and wizards and necromancers and all of that sort of horrible stuff, but not comprehensively. Just as was Saul's wont, he didn't do a full job. He left it unfinished. And he knows that in Endor, there is a witch there that he can go and consult, and he does just that. And what does God do in 1 Samuel chapter 28? God, the sovereign God, the God of the universe, overrides all of the wickedness. He overrides the wickedness and he wrestles it to his own purposes. It's very difficult for us to understand, because here he is indulging in something so wicked and so heinous and so evil, and yet God, who's sovereign over all, actually wrestles this to his own purposes. And Samuel appears to bring yet another condemnation from beyond the grave to Saul. An astonishing thing. So there's Saul trying to consult the dead and trying to go against the purposes of God. And God overrides all of it and speaks to him nonetheless and brings his word, even in the midst of all of that wickedness. But again, we can't go into 1 Samuel chapter 20 in any detail, but just to point that out. Again, we see the root and the fruit of it. The fruit of it is rebellion, but the root of it is presumption. God dethroned and self enthroned. Verse 24, just look at verse 24 with me again. And here we have the closest we get to repentance. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord in thy words. And then again, that very telling statement, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 points out an interesting distinction for us. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sorrow of the world worketh death. It's possible, isn't it? It's possible to regret getting caught out. It's possible to regret the consequences of your sin and not really to have really repented before God of the sin itself. I had the opportunity a couple of weeks back to, for the first time, go into the prison in Glasgow, which is called Barlinnie Prison, and to preach at the Bible class there. Now, my first time, so I haven't had the opportunity to speak much to the men who go there, just the one time so far. I'll be back in a couple of weeks. But it would be possible for those men, wouldn't it? It would be possible for those men to regret the fact that they were caught, and for the lesson that they learn not to be to really look at their own behaviours and their own desires and their own patterns of life, but to simply decide, well, I'll not get caught next time. That's not repentance, that's regret. And I believe that's what we have here on the pages of Scripture. I believe that Saul genuinely is sorry that he's losing his throne, and genuinely is sorry that that he's been caught out by Samuel yet again and caught out by God. But if he really took this seriously, if this really was repentance, then he would have surrendered his throne humbly and willingly to God's rightful successor David, and that is the very opposite of what he does. Rather, he clings to his throne. So we have his rejection. Now let's move on to our final little section for today and for the weekend, and that is his replacement. So let's read from verse 27 until the end of the chapter. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent or change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. You see, Saul still wants to keep up appearances. He knows that he's living on borrowed time now. He knows that God has rejected his kingship, and yet he still wants to be admired by the people. These are the same people, Saul, that you were blaming just moments ago. You were blaming the people for the loss of your own kingship, blaming the people for taking the flocks from the Amalekites, and now you want their adulation. This is a man who started as a humble man. If you go back to the chapters where Saul was identified, he couldn't understand how he, a Benjaminite from a humble tribe, could be king. He actually resisted becoming king because he had an accurate view of himself as a humble man, a man of no great importance. But now, by this point, power has corrupted, and he does not realize who he really is before God. He doesn't realize the seriousness of the situation. Let's read on. Verse 31, So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, even David, we don't have time to go into this either, but even David, when Saul dies, if you open 2 Samuel, what do you find? You find David mourning for Saul. Mourning for Saul, not because Saul was a godly example, not because Saul left behind a godly legacy, but because Saul was such a cautionary tale of such a wasted life, such a wasted opportunity. And how many times Christians have maybe stood around the grave of somebody who started well and finished badly, and grieved and mourned over a wasted opportunity. So we have here his replacement. The tearing of the robe reminds us of what happens later, after the reign of Solomon is coming to an end, and the kingdom splits into two, and Ahijah comes to Jeroboam in 1 Kings, and he tears his robe into 12 pieces, and that's, you have the division of the kingdom there. So we have a little echo of this in history. But again, the statement, God is not a God, is not a man that he should repent. God will not regret, God will not change his mind. But again, he still wants to keep up appearances before the people. He wants to be adored, he wants to be held in high esteem. But there's unfinished business. There's unfinished business. Just as there has been all the way through Saul's reign, there's still Agag there. There's still Agag there. Now, of course, we know that Agag is killed here, but there were obviously other descendants of his family, because we know that the Agagites continued. We read that yesterday in Esther. But Agag is finally put to death by Samuel. As we draw our thoughts to a close on the sorry tale of the reign of Saul, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. I want us to consider, just as we close, the time in which we live. Some people would call it the dispensation in which we live. We live in what people call the dispensation of grace, or the age of the church. We live in an era of time characterized by Pentecost at the beginning and the rapture at the end, which has not yet come. So we're living in that period of time that began at Pentecost when the church came into being and will finish at the rapture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We are living, brothers and sisters, in the devil's world, in Satan's world. Don't misunderstand me. God is on the universal throne, and nothing can change that or shake that or alter that. God is on the universal throne, but Satan is the manipulator and controller of a world system in opposition to God. He is the puppet master behind a world which rejected Christ and which makes it difficult for us to be believers in the Lord Jesus and followers of him consistently. So we are living in the devil's world. He is the prince of the power of the air, described here in Ephesians 2. Now just imagine this, or just think about this. There was Saul, and he had been rejected as king. He had been rejected as king because of pride, because of rebellion, because of lauding himself and vaulting himself against God, all sins that could be attributed to Satan, to Lucifer, the fallen angel. And yet he clings on to power. He clings on to power that he ought not to have. He has been rejected. He clings on to power, and he is trying to halt the installation of David. I would argue that the period that we're living in, the prince of the power of the air is still in power. He's still in power, but the death knell was sounded for his power at Calvary. The Lord Jesus wrote the death certificate, if you like, of Satan with his own blood. The blood that he shed at Calvary's cross. And yet, the Son of David, the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater Son, will be installed, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop that. One day he's going to reign from his Father's throne. But we're still living in that time when Satan will do everything he can and is doing everything he can to stop that and to halt that. It's futile. He will lose, and it's already been guaranteed because of the cross. So there's a prophetic element to the life of Saul. He's been deposed by Calvary. Just let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19 as we close. And this is where we started. This is where we started on Friday night. We started here. So let's close with these words. We've thought about the fact that Saul's reign is a caution to us. And I hope and pray that I've listened to that caution. And I just gently pass that on to you as well. And I hope that you've listened to the caution that we find in the life of Saul. But also how encouraging to see the contrast. The contrast. Yes, a godly priest. Yes, a godly son. Yes, a true inheritor of the throne in David. But most of all, the Lord Jesus. In his beauty and his majesty and his perfection. The perfection of his reign. So let's read these verses from Revelation chapter 19 as we close. From verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, writes John. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Then down to verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Savior. He is the true King. One day he'll be established on David's throne in Jerusalem. And we have the privilege now of bowing the knee and worshipping him and acknowledging him as Lord. Let's sing in closing, number 330.